Welcome to the Faith Comes From Hearing podcast. This podcast will be a sharing of part of my morning routine as I prepare for the day with the Word of God. We will be partaking of Puritan prayers from the Valley of Vision, each day's morning devotional from Charles Haddon Spurgeon's Morning and Evening, and we'll be reading from the Legacy Standard Bible, which is the newest and, I believe, the most accurate translation of the Word of God. We will be following a Bible reading calendar that provides for reading the whole Bible in a year that was created by Minister Robert Murray McShane for his congregation back in 1842, and that has been a part of my daily reading for over 6 years now. Good morning and welcome to the morning segment of the Thursday, January 5th episode. That would be episode 127 of the Faith Comes From Hearing podcast. I'm Wayne Floyd, your host, and we're going to go ahead. We're going to be, for our evening segment today, we're going to be continuing on in our study of John 3. And let's go ahead and get started for our reading this morning, as is our practice on Thursday mornings. We're going to open with the fifth day morning prayer. It's called the Giver. Creator, upholder, and proprietor of all things, we cannot escape from thy presence and control, nor do we desire to do so. Our privilege is to be under the agency of thy omnipotence, righteousness, wisdom, patience, mercy, and grace. For thou art love with more than parental affection. We admire thy goodness, stand in awe of thy power, abase ourselves before thy purity. It is the discovery of thy goodness alone that can banish our fear. Allure us into thy presence. Help us to bewail and confess our sins. We review our past guilt and are conscious of present unworthiness. We bless thee that thy steadfast love and attributes are essential to our happiness and hope. Thou hast witnessed to us thy grace and mercy in the bounties of nature, in the fullness of thy providence, in the revelations of Scripture, in the gift of thy Son, in the proclamation of the gospel. Make us willing to be saved in thy own way, perceiving nothing in ourselves but all in Jesus. Help us not only to receive him, but to walk in him, depend upon him, commune with him, follow him as dear children, imperfect, but still pressing forward, not complaining of labor, but valuing rest, not murmuring under trials, but thankful for our state, and by so doing, let us silence the ignorance of foolish men. All right, and our January 5th morning devotion, the text is Genesis 1:4. And God saw the light, that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. Light might well be good, since it sprang from that fiat of goodness. Let there be light. We who enjoy it should be more grateful for it than we are, and see more of God in it and by it. Light, physical, is said by Solomon to be sweet, but gospel light is infinitely more precious, for it reveals eternal things and ministers to our immortal natures. When the Holy Spirit gives us spiritual light and opens our eyes to behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, we behold sin in its true colors and ourselves in our real position. We see the most holy God as he reveals himself, the plan of mercy as he propounds it, and the world to come as the Word describes it. Spiritual light has many beams and prismatic colors, but whether they be knowledge, joy, holiness, or life, all are divinely good. If the light received be thus good, what must the essential light be, and how glorious must be the place where he reveals himself? O Lord, since light is so good, give us more of it, and more of thyself, the true light. No sooner is there a good thing in the world than a division is necessary. Light and darkness have no communion. God has divided them. Let us not confound them. Sons of light must not have fellowship with deeds, doctrines, or deceits of darkness. The children of the day must be sober, honest, and bold in their Lord's work, leaving the works of darkness to those who shall dwell in it forever. Our churches should by discipline divide the light from the darkness, and we should, by our distinct separation from the world, do the same, in judgment, in action, in hearing, in teaching, in association, we must discern between the precious and the vile, and maintain the great distinction which the Lord made upon the world's first day. O Lord Jesus, be thou our light throughout the whole of this day, for thy light is the light of men. All right, now we're going to start our reading for the day, And we're going to start in Genesis. We're going to be doing Genesis 11, 12, and part of 13. So Genesis 11. Now the whole earth had the same language and the same words. And it happened, as they journeyed east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. Then they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone, and they had tar for mortar. And they said, "Come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven. And let us make for ourselves a name, lest we be scattered over the face of the whole earth." Then Yahweh came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And Yahweh said, "Behold, they are one people, and they all have the same language. And this is what they have begun to do. So now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, so that they will not understand one another's language." So Yahweh scattered them from there over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because there Yahweh confused the language of the whole earth, and from there Yahweh scattered them over the face of the whole earth. These are the generations of Shem. Shem was 100 years old and became the father of Arpachshad 2 years after the flood. And Shem lived 500 years after he became the father of Arpachshad, and he became the father of other sons and daughters. And Arpachshad lived 35 years and became the father of Shelah. And Arpachshad lived 403 years after he became the father of Shelah, and he became the father of other sons and daughters. And Shelah lived 30 years and became the father of Eber. And Shelah lived 403 years after he became the father of Eber, and he became the father of other sons and daughters. And Eber lived 34 years and became the father of Peleg. And Eber lived 430 years after he became the father of Peleg, and he became the father of other sons and daughters. And Peleg lived 30 years and became the father of Reu. And Peleg lived 209 years after he became the father of Reu, and he became the father of other sons and daughters. And Reu lived 32 years and became the father of Serug. And Reu lived 207 years after he became the father of Serug, and he became the father of other sons and daughters. And Serug lived 30 years and became the father of Nahor. And Serug lived 200 years after he became the father of Nahor, and he became the father of other sons and daughters. Nahor lived 29 years and became the father of Terah. And Nahor lived 119 years after he became the father of Terah, and he became the father of other sons and daughters. And Terah lived 70 years and became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran became the father of Lot. And Haran died in the presence of Terah his father in the land of his birth, in Ur of the Chaldeans. Abram and Nahor took wives for themselves. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and the father of Iscah. And Sarai was barren, she had no child. And Terah took Abram his son, and Lot the son of Haran his grandson, and Sarai his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went out together from Ur of the Chaldeans in order to go to the land of Canaan. And they came as far as Haran and settled there. And the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Genesis 12. And Yahweh said to Abram, "Go forth from your land and from your kin and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you. And the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." So Abram went forth as Yahweh had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. Now Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. So Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their possessions which they had accumulated, and the persons which they had acquired in Haran, and they departed to go forth to the land of Canaan. Thus they came to the land of Canaan. And Abram passed through the land as far as the site of Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. Now the Canaanite was then in the land. Then Yahweh appeared to Abram and said, "To your seed I will give this land." So he built an altar there to Yahweh who had appeared to him. Then he proceeded from there to the mountain on the east of Bethel, and he pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to Yahweh and called upon the name of Yahweh. And Abram journeyed on, continuing toward the Negev. Now there was a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. And it happened, as he drew near to entering Egypt, that he said to Sarai his wife, "Now behold, I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance, and it will be when the Egyptians see you that they will say, 'This is his wife,' and they will kill me, but they will let you live. Please say that you are my sister, so that it may go well with me because of you, and that I may live on account of you." Now it happened when Abram came into Egypt that the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. And Pharaoh's officials saw her and praised her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. Therefore he treated Abram well because of her, and sheep and oxen and donkeys and male and female servants and female donkeys and camels came into his possession. But Yahweh struck Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. Then Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say, 'She is my sister,' so that I took her for myself as a wife? So now here is your wife. Take her and go." So Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that belonged to him. All right. Genesis 13, verses 1 through 4. So Abram went up from Egypt to the Negev, he and his wife, and all that belonged to him, and Lot with him. Now Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver and in gold, and he went on his journeys from the Negev as far as Bethel to the place where his tent had been at the beginning between Bethel and Ai, to the place of the altar which he had made there formerly, and there Abram called upon the name of Yahweh. All right, and now Matthew, let's see, what are we doing? Matthew 5, verses 1 through 26. Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the lowly, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has become tasteless, how will it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything, except to be thrown out to be trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." Let me make sure. Through verse 25. Okay. Or 26, sorry. "You have heard that the ancients were told, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders shall be guilty before the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, and whoever says to his brother, 'Raca,' shall be guilty before the Sanhedrin, and whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. Make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you are with him on the way, so that your opponent may not hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Truly I say to you, you will not come out of there until you have paid up the last quadrants. Okay, making sure. Yep, that was what I was supposed to read. All right, and now Psalm 5. Give ear to my words, O Yahweh. Consider my meditation. Give heed to the sound of my cry for help, my King and my God. For to you I pray, O Yahweh, in the morning. You will hear my voice. In the morning I will order my prayer to you and eagerly watch. For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil does not sojourn with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all workers of iniquity. You destroy those who speak falsehood. Yahweh abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit. But as for me, in the abundance of your loving kindness, I will enter your house. At your holy temple, I will worship in fear of you. O Yahweh, lead me in your righteousness because of my foes. Make your way straight before me. There is nothing reliable in their mouth. Their inward part is destruction itself. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Hold them guilty, O God. By their own devices let them fall. In the abundance of their transgressions thrust them out, for they are rebellious against you. But let all who take refuge in you be glad. Let them ever sing for joy. And may you shelter them, that those who love your name may exult in you. For it is you who blesses the righteous one.
O Yahweh,
you surround him with favor as with a large shield. All right, sorry, I don't mean to yawn so much. Not sure, I actually slept pretty good last night. All right, now, and our last verses for today, Proverbs 1, 24 through 28. Because I called and you refused, I stretched out my hand and no one paid attention, and you neglected all my counsel and were not willing to accept my reproof. I will also laugh at your disaster. I will mock when your dread comes, like a storm, and your disaster comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you. Then they will call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me earnestly, but they will not find me. All right, well, that is our reading for today. Let's see. We're going to go ahead, like we usually do, we're going to go ahead and close out with a Valley of Vision prayer. This one is called Love. So let's pray. Lord Jesus, give me to love thee, to embrace thee. Though I once took lust and sin in my arms, thou didst love me before I loved thee, an enemy, a sinner, a loathsome worm. Thou didst own me when I disclaimed myself. Thou dost love me as a son and weep over me as over Jerusalem. Love brought thee from heaven to earth, from earth to the cross, from the cross to the grave. Love caused thee to be weary, hungry, tempted, scorned, scourged, buffeted, spat upon, crucified, and pierced. Love led thee to bow thy head in death. My salvation is the point where perfect created love and the most perfect uncreated love meet together. For thou dost welcome me, not like Joseph and his brothers, loving and sorrowing, but loving and rejoicing. This love is not intermittent, cold, unchangeable. It does not cease or abate for all my enmity. Holiness is a spark from thy love, kindled to a flame in my heart by thy Spirit, and so it ever turns to the place from which it comes. Let me see thy love everywhere, not only in the cross, but in the fellowship of believers, and in the world around me. When I feel the warmth of the sun, may I praise thee who art the Son of Righteousness with healing power. When I feel the tender rain, may I think of the gospel showers that water my soul. When I walk by the riverside, may I praise thee for that stream that makes the eternal city glad and washes white my robes, that I may have the right to the tree of life. Thy infinite love is a mystery of mysteries, and my eternal rest lies in the eternal enjoyment of it. Amen. All right. Well, like I said, that's our reading for today. That is our morning segment for today. I hope you go out and have a wonderful day. I would implore you to do all that you do today for the glory of God. And God willing, I will see you this evening. Have a great one. God bless. Welcome to the evening segment of the Faith Comes From Hearing podcast. Good evening and welcome to the evening segment of the Thursday, January 5th episode. That would be episode 127 of the Faith Comes From Hearing podcast. I continue to be Wayne Floyd, your host, and we'll go ahead and jump right into it. Hang on a sec. Sorry, had a cough there. All right. We're going to go ahead and open up in prayer like we usually do. And in this case, we're going back to a prayer we used to do daily. This one is called Grace in Trials. Let's pray. Father of mercies, hear me for Jesus' sake. I am sinful even in my closest walk with thee. It is of thy mercy I died not long ago. Thy grace has given me faith in the cross, by which thou hast reconciled thyself to me and me to thee, drawing me by thy great love, reckoning me as innocent in Christ, though guilty in myself. Giver of all graces, I look to thee for strength to maintain them in me, for it is hard to practice what I believe. Strengthen me against temptations. My heart is an unexhausted fountain of sin, a river of corruption since childhood days, flowing on in every pattern of behavior. Thou hast disarmed me of the means in which I trusted, and I have no strength but in thee. Thou alone canst hold back my evil ways, but without thy grace to sustain me, I fall. Satan's darts quickly inflame me, and the shield that should quench them easily drops from my hand. Empower me against his wiles and assaults. Keep me sensible of my weakness and of my dependence upon thy strength. Let every trial teach me more of thy peace, more of thy love. Thy Holy Spirit is given to increase thy graces, and I cannot preserve or improve them unless he works continually in me. May he confirm my trust in thy promised help, and let me walk humbly in dependence upon thee, for Jesus' sake. Amen. All right. Sorry. All right. And now our evening devotion. The text for it is Genesis 1:4. Oh, this is actually a devotion from the same text we used this morning, though a smaller part. Let me take a drink. See if that helps the cough. All right. So our text for this evening is Genesis 1:4 again, and it's just a small section. And God saw the light. This morning we noticed the goodness of the light, and the Lord's dividing it from the darkness. We now note the special eye which the Lord had for the light. God saw the light. He looked at it with complacency, gazed upon it with pleasure, saw that it was good. If the Lord has given you light, dear reader, he looks on that light with peculiar interest, for not only is it dear to him as his own handiwork, but because it is like himself, for he is light. Pleasant it is to the believer to know that God's eye is thus tenderly observant of that work of grace which he has begun. He never loses sight of the treasure which he has placed in our earthen vessels. Sometimes we cannot see the light, but God always sees the light, and that is much better than our seeing it. Better for the judge to see my innocence than for me to think I see it. It is very comfortable for me to know that I am one of God's people, but whether I know it or not, if the Lord knows it, I am still safe. This is the foundation. The Lord knoweth them that are his. You may be sighing and groaning because of inbred sin, and mourning over your darkness. Yet the Lord sees light in your heart, for he has put it there, and all the cloudiness and gloom of your soul cannot conceal your light from his gracious eye. You may have sunk low in despondency and even despair, but if your soul has any longing towards Christ, and if you are seeking to rest in his finished work, God sees the light. He not only sees it, but he also preserves it in you. I, the Lord, do keep it. This is a precious thought to those who, after anxious watching and guarding of themselves, feel their own powerlessness to do so. The light thus preserved by his grace, he will one day develop into the splendor of noonday and the fullness of glory. The light within is the dawn of the eternal day. All right, and we're going to continue. Like I said, we're going to continue our study in the book of John, John 3. We're continuing on. We've dealt with the first 10 verses, and we're going to move on from there. First 10 verses, we dealt with the new birth, and now we're going to watch Jesus deal with the problem of unbelief. We're going to do this over multiple evenings. I'm sorry, take a little drink here. Sprite, lemon, well, store brand lemon lime. I don't buy name brand. But we're going to work our way, and I believe it's verses 11 through 21. It may go a little bit further, but we're going to deal with the problems of unbelief. Which, honestly, obviously, as we've seen with this interaction with Nicodemus, and I spoke of the fact that Nicodemus was actually a picture of that society itself and its struggle. And we'll see that its struggle with unbelief. We saw that he himself was struggling with it, and that Jesus even called him out. There was that indictment, was that last section of that part about the new birth, that indictment of Nicodemus. And he goes on and continues to address unbelief here. So, like I said, over the last few evenings, we've dealt with the new birth. And we saw Nicodemus's inquiry of Jesus. We saw Jesus's insight into Nicodemus. And then, like I said, Jesus's indictment of Nicodemus. And it was made clear to us that Nicodemus came to inquire of Jesus, yet Jesus made clear that all of the knowledge, all the scholarship and legalism, the good works, without the new birth was a complete waste. And we saw that. We saw how Linsky, F.C.H. Linsky, through his quote, how horrific, how Jesus had just cut the legs out from under Nicodemus. Not in an evil sense, but in that you've got to be humble. I mean, Nicodemus was so focused, he came out of the Pharisaical tradition. This wasn't him going out trying to be the worst he could be. It was actually him trying to be like I mentioned, I believe it was last evening, the Pharisees, it was a point, the reason they came into being was to try to return righteousness, was to try to return holiness to the Israelite people, to God's chosen people. They were trying to return it because their society, they hadn't heard from God in years and years and years. And they had obviously strayed to the point where they had been taken away in captivity and had started to come back. It started to rebuild. We see that in Ezra and Nehemiah and all. But the thing is, they've strayed from their first love. They've strayed from their love of God. They've strayed from their obedience, which was never perfect to begin with. And so the Pharisees came into being to try to return that righteousness, to return that obedience, to return that holiness. But like I said last evening, but they had shifted so far into such a legalistic society that they were caught up on their own self-righteousness. And that wasn't what it was supposed to be about. It was supposed to be righteous behavior manifesting out of a belief in God, not righteous behavior earning you a place in the kingdom of God. That wasn't what it was supposed to be from its start. But like things that men do outside of the grace of God, it becomes fleshly. It's like we talked about, things of the flesh are flesh. What was it? I'm sorry, let me back up. Oh, verse 6. John 3, verse 6. That which has been born of the flesh is flesh, and that which has been born of the spirit is spirit. And I spoke of that was the thing, is anything born of man trying to bring into practice righteousness, trying to earn their way in, only produces corrupt, man-centered stuff. That's all we can do. We don't have the ability to do anything else outside of the spiritual, outside of the grace of God. And again, we can have all the right answers to the question. We can do all the scholarship, have all the right answers to the questions. We can have these exhaustive checklists of all the right legalistic things. We can search for hope And we do. I mean, you see it. You see people searching for hope and the solution to the world's big questions in any and every way suggested by our fallen society. But all of that only causes the birth of something of the flesh. Only through the rebirth, through regeneration, only through the Holy Spirit ripping out that heart of stone that we saw from Ezekiel that I quoted last evening. I believe it's Ezekiel 36. Only through that ripping out of the heart of stone and putting a new heart in there can we enter the kingdom of heaven. Only through the new birth. But our society is so sure it can solve everything. People are living longer than ever. And of course, I may get banned for this kind of thing. But we've seen that. And we've seen actually the use of the vaccines bring that into question in some cases. We've seen that bring up where it's possible that it's put lives in jeopardy, but we're living longer than we have before. Though I think life expectancy is actually reducing now over the last 5 years or so. But things that were surely fatal even 100 years ago are currently taken care of with simple outpatient surgeries. The fact is, 160 years ago, height of the Civil War, bullet wound to an extremity, a serious enough bullet wound to an extremity that today would be relatively simple surgery and within weeks you'd be back up walking on it and fine. They were amputating limbs for it. That's how things have changed. And we've automated so many things that have magnified the productivity of a workforce that we are able to accomplish things in weeks now that would have taken decades, not 200 years ago. Now, again, unfortunately, we've seen too many people in the workforce that would rather stay out of the workforce and collect unemployment rather than be bothered to earn and take care of their own needs and responsibilities. They expect somebody else to do it for them, which is a whole nother problem in and of itself. But our society as a whole have definitely moved forward technologically and all that. But unfortunately, what that's done is that's led to the idea in our society that we can plan out and legislate a civil society. And when I mean civil, I mean a civil as in we behave properly towards each other. We behave appropriately. We behave in a righteous manner towards each other. We behave in a holy manner towards each other. But we think we can legislate that without saving faith, without salvation, without God, without Christ, without the new birth. And that's a major problem. And honestly, the most important problem facing mankind throughout the ages and definitely in our own time. And we saw in the first 10 verses there that Nicodemus and his contemporaries, the Pharisees, could not grasp that. And we see it in our day as well. We can't grasp that. We're so ready to try to find the solution that if we can only do things, you and I can only do things, we'll solve it. But we can't. And like I said, the Pharisees actually came into being to restore that. But in our verses today, we see Jesus acknowledge that the Pharisees have done that, and the unbelief that accompanies it. Because I'm sorry, when you think you've got all the answers, then you don't need God. When you think you're going to solve all your problems, when you think you're going to be your own hope, when you think you're going to fill that God-sized hole in your life, and I'm not trying to be goofy, but you know what I mean. I said it last evening. Man is made to search for God, but man does not know how. And he tries to fill that hole outside the grace of God. He tries to fill that hole with any and everything else. And we see how that's manifested, including homosexuality and transgenderism and drag queen hours and all that kind of stuff. That's a way of trying to fill that. It's wrong. It's apostate. It's heresy. It's blatant sin. I mean, part and parcel, it's those three letters, sin. But we try to fill it with that. And that's the unbelief. The unbelief manifests because we think we can do it and we don't need God. Therefore, we have no faith in God. And so we see Jesus acknowledge that, and he acknowledges the unbelief that accompanies it, and he lays out, in three different sections here, he lays out the issue of unbelief, the solution for unbelief, and the eternal consequences of unbelief. And today, we'll be dealing with the issue of unbelief. And God willing, we'll deal with the others over the next evening or two. But in the very beginning of our verses that I read you, did I read you? I think I did. No, actually, I didn't. Excuse me. So we'll go ahead and read them. Our verses for this segment, I'm going to go ahead and read verses John 3, verses 11 through 21. We're going to deal with verses 11 and 12, but I'll go ahead and read this whole section. Actually, I'm going to back up to verse 10, because Jesus is answering. Actually, I'll back up to 9, because Jesus answers Nicodemus' question. Nicodemus asks a question in 9, and Jesus answers in 10, and then goes on. So, John 3, verse 9. Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness of what we have seen, and you do not accept our witness. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? And no one has ascended into heaven, but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged, but he who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his deeds be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifested as having been done by God." So our first two verses there. "Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness of what we have seen, and you do not accept our witness. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" This is Jesus showing the issue, the problem of unbelief that Nicodemus and the society around him is manifesting, and that our society itself is manifesting. Jesus said it 2,000 years ago. It applies right now. So Jesus again starts this with, "Truly, truly." And you remember what I said about this. It means to sit up, take notice, and absorb this as it is the truth of God. It is the truth of God. It is inviolate. And he goes on to point out very clearly, I speak of what we know and bear witness of what we have seen, and you do not accept our witness. And then he even goes on in verse 12, "If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" He's making clear Nicodemus doesn't believe. And this is why we can with surety know that he left this meeting still an unbeliever, but questioning. Like I said, I'd like to believe that as we see Nicodemus' response in the open after the crucifixion, that means he's come to believe. But at this point, he's an unbeliever. Jesus is very clear about that. And let's note, Jesus speaks using the plural "we." "I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness of what we have seen." I read through a number of commentaries while preparing this, but what seemed to be the common thought here is that the "we" Jesus is referring to encompasses himself, John the Baptist, the apostles, and God himself. He's indicating that they are all testifying to the things that they know and have seen. We saw John the Baptist's testimony there in John 1. We saw how clearly he attested that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. We've seen the apostles flat out say, Nathanael, "You are the Messiah, the King." I think that's the words he used. But stating him itself, God himself, Spirit came down, sent the Spirit down onto the head of Jesus like a dove. You know, again, John the Baptist, called him the Lamb of God. Jesus himself has attested himself. We saw that in chapter 2. Attested that he is the Christ, the Son of God. And what he's saying to Nicodemus is, all of us have said all these things. All of this has testified to this, and our testimonies all back up each other. And it goes on, and notice he says, if I told you earthly things and you do not believe, what he's saying here is he has attested to them. He and John the Baptist and God, they're all attesting, the apostles, they're all attesting the things that have physically happened, that have actually happened there in Palestine. As far as the miracles and the Baptist testimony about Jesus and its reference to the Old Testament prophecies, because John the Baptist makes clear, I'm relating back to Old Testament. He points back to the Old Testament prophecies that Nicodemus should be intimately familiar with if he is the teacher of Israel. And he's pointing out here that if Nicodemus won't believe those things, which there is witness testimony, even outside that small group, there are others that have seen this and reported this. The word has gotten around. People are looking for Jesus. That's part of why Jesus headed off into Galilee, because it wasn't quite time for him to really start head-to-head confronting the Pharisees. So Jesus makes clear here that if he won't believe these earthly things, these things that have happened here on earth, and you won't believe, again, end of verse 12b, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? Saying, if I tell you the things of heaven, how can you believe if you won't believe this other that you have so much testimony? The fact is you could have witnessed it yourself. And he's making clear that he's doing this with heavenly authority, Matthew 7, 28 and 29. Now it happened that when Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. Their scribes were some of their senior teachers. And Jesus is teaching this stuff, is preaching this stuff, is stating this stuff to Nicodemus as one with even more authority. But we've seen Nicodemus not even being able to grasp the earthly truth of the new birth, whose fruit was visible in an earthly sense. That fruit's already showing visibly. You've got these fishermen, these guys not trained in any way, shape, or form to be the missionaries that they are being. But they're doing it. And they're preaching with the strength of the gospel. And what Jesus is saying is he's not going to be able to grasp the heavenly truth of salvation. That heavenly truth of salvation, he's not going to be able to grasp it. He can't grasp it. And this is the problem. This is the issue of unbelief. And so I want to finally, out of these two verses, we need to see that Nicodemus's unbelief has two parts to it, as John MacArthur indicates, and I agree with him here. There's the intellectual component to his unbelief. Matthew, the apostle, in his gospel, lays out clearly, literally dozens of Old Testament prophecies that Jesus fulfills, making clear that he is the Messiah, the King of Israel, and the Son of God. Matthew's not a trained Pharisee or a Sadducee, someone who should have had an even easier time assembling and processing all of this information. He is a simple tax collector. It means he can do math. That doesn't mean he knows anything other than the base learning that society would give him about the law and the prophets. But Nicodemus should. Nicodemus is one of those Pharisees. But we saw in verse 2, how clear that is. John 3, verse 2. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. And I made very, very clear, he is unwilling to acknowledge Jesus as the Son of God. So either he's too chicken to do it, and I'm not trying to say that I wouldn't be, honestly, in his place. I'd probably have done a worse job. But either that, or he just doesn't believe it. And I tend to fall on the side that at this point, he just doesn't believe it. But there's also a spiritual component to the unbelief as well. Nicodemus' surprised responses to Jesus make clear that he is at this time having great trouble in accepting that his self-righteous, legalistic, religious elitism is completely useless. He is unable at this time to humble himself and understanding this. No part of the Levitical law, if you truly read through the Old Testament and read through the Levitical law, it makes very clear that you are to behave in these ways and follow these rules because you believe and love God and you want to be obedient to Him. They are not out there and they're not put out there as a checklist to make sure that you've made yourself worthy to be God's child. You can't read the Old Testament and believe that you have to jump through all those hoops to be accepted by God. He is very clear with it, is if you're my children and if you're going to be obedient, here are the things you've got to do. Even circumcision itself. The circumcision was supposed to be a display of your obedience. That I already love God, I'm already obedient. So I'm getting circumcised, or I'm at 8 years old, at 8 days. It's the family saying, this one is one of yours. But it's supposed to represent the circumcision in the heart, the cutting away of the flesh and leaving the spiritual. And that's the issue of the unbelief. And it's the same for us as it was for Nicodemus in first century Palestine. We've got that intellectual sense, that intellectual side of it, of our unbelief, that even with everything that the Bible shows, everything that has been confirmed, the fact is, the Bible has been put through so much testing and so much validation, more than any other ancient text out there ever. Actually, more than most of them combined. And it has met every test. Yet we find ourselves being unable to accept it. We find people who swear and have claimed to be Christians for many decades who do not rest on the infallibility, the inerrancy, and the sufficiency of Scripture. They won't rest on and believe in God's word. And that's what Nicodemus is doing here. That's the intellectual side of it. But we also manifest this spiritual side of it that Nicodemus manifested as well. We want so bad to be able to put together our own checklists and do it our own way. And the fact is, you and I cannot. You and I will always be unworthy outside of the grace of God. Unless God does it for us, unless God brings us to that saving faith, you and I are dead in our sins and trespasses, and we will go into the lake of fire. Period. End of story. That's how that is. And that's why it is so critical that you and I shove aside all this worldly, shove aside all of our intellectual unwillingness to grasp, and shove aside our dependence on ourselves, and put ourselves on our knees in true humility, and beg God to do a work in us, to send His Holy Spirit to indwell us, to regenerate us, as Ezekiel 36 says, to tear out that heart of stone and put a heart of flesh in there and bring us to a saving faith in Christ. Because that's the only way it's going to happen. And for those of us who think, oh, well, we're already saved. Yeah, how many people that are, in all probability, saved, but we're still wanting to put our own way ahead of God's way? We're still being disobedient. We're still showing a lack of belief. Maybe not as massive as, hey, I don't believe Christ is the Son of God, but hey, I believe Christ is the Son of God, but I'm still going to do this my own way. What witness are we being to those who are unsaved? We must model this perfectly a perfect humility, a perfect love of God, a perfect saving faith. And I know we won't be perfect this side of glorification, but that's not an excuse, and we have to be continually striving towards it. That is our mandate. And I would beg you to join me in doing that. All right, let's go ahead and close for the evening. We're going to close, as our practice is on Thursday, with the fifth day evening prayer, protection. O Lord God, thou art our preserver, governor, savior, and coming judge. Quieten our souls to call upon thy name. Detach us from the influence of the flesh and the senses. Impress us with the power of faith. Promote in us spirituality of mind that will render our services acceptable to thee and delightful and profitable to ourselves. Bring us into that state which attracts thine eye, and prepare us to receive the proofs of thy love. Show us our danger that we may fly to thee for refuge. Make us sensible of our sin's disease, that we may value the good physician. Placard to us the cross, that it may slay the enmity of our hearts. Help us to be watchful over our ways, jealous over our tempers, diligent over our hearts. When we droop, revive us. When we loiter, quicken us. When we go astray, restore us. Possess us with more of that faith, which is the principle of all vital godliness. May we be rich in faith, be strong in faith, live by faith, walk by faith, experience the joy of faith, do the work of faith, hope through faith, perceiving nothing in ourselves. May we find in the Savior wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, redemption. Amen. All right. I hope you've had a good evening. I hope this time we've spent together has been convicting, has been edifying, has been equipping, and prepares you to either come to a saving faith in Christ or to be the solid witness you need to be to the unsaved out there, so that the gospel is brought to them. Have a great night, and God willing, I'll see you in the morning. God bless.